Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad that you're here. It's Labor Day, so we're in between two sermon series. We did a series this summer called The Power of God. We're starting a series next week called, in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, called Finding Contentment in a Restless World. And so on these days, you either get like something that God's been pressing on me personally or one of my favorite passages, and you're going to get one of my favorite passages. And part of that is because what God's been pressing on me personally is Ecclesiastes. And you've got this card on your chair. I would encourage you, challenge you to just think through who God's placed in your path and you know, just focus on one person this week that you could invite to this series coming up, because it's, I mean, this is, we need contentment. We live in a restless world. We have restless hearts and restless souls. And it's like that. I preached this 10 years ago. I haven't looked at a note that I preached from 10 years ago, and I'm not sure that I'm going to, because I don't remember what I said, but I feel like it's going to be pretty different from what I said this time, just coming at it from a different perspective and some different voices in it. But it's been speaking to me in pretty deep ways, and I think it's going to you as well. So I'm excited about that. I hope you're excited about that. This passage is from the book of Judges. It's one of the first things I ever taught when I started teaching the Bible like 20 years ago. And it has remained maybe my favorite story in the whole Bible, in large part because it's incredibly relatable. And so we talk about how we are disciples who make disciples, and a disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus. And one of the things Jesus said is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, including this command to go make disciples. So if you are a disciple, you are called into making other people disciples of Jesus and calling other people to follow Jesus, because that's what we're made to do. But that can get a little bit complicated, because, and I think about this all the time because it's what I do for a living, is think about making disciples and getting disciples to make more disciples. And then you think about, well, when does discipleship start? You know, when you start following Jesus. But then when are you done with discipleship? Like, when is it done? Yeah, heaven. Like, not here, you know? It's done when you're conformed completely to the image of Christ. Is anybody here close to being conformed completely to the image of Christ? Good job not raising your hand on that one. We're not. And so, but then when are you qualified as a disciple? Like, how then do you speak into somebody else's life about what it means to follow Jesus? And because who are you? But he calls you to do that. And so when does that start? And then when does it end with somebody? Like, how long do you speak into somebody's life about them being a disciple of Jesus? Like, all that stuff gets to be complicated things. And it gets to the point that God is going to always, he's always going to be doing something through you and in you at the same time. And while he's doing something in you, he's going to be doing something through you. And while he's doing something through you, he's going to be doing something in you, and trying to figure out how to manage that balance in our lives. And so this story, like, I love it because it's just, every time I go through it, it's incredibly relatable and speaks to me in pretty personal ways. And I found that for other people too. And so we're going to go through this. And it's in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is, if you are in the history of the Bible, it's after they get out of Egypt, but it's before like King David and King Solomon. It's in this middle space. So you've got Abraham, and Father Abraham has many sons, and they become a family that gets into Egypt and become slaves. And then Moses and the Exodus happens, and then they get into the promised land. But they're led not by kings yet, but they're led by priests and they're led by judges. And they go through these cycles. In the book of Judges, the refrain is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's not a good deal. And we still do that a lot today. We just do what's right in our own eyes. It leans back to the Garden of Eden and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they go through this cycle in the book of Judges where they'll follow God for a little while. And because they follow God and trust him, everything goes well. And then they kind of forget how they got there. And we do the same thing. And then we think, well, we got here on our own. And that was real intense with God, but that was a little while ago. And so we stopped following God kind of a lot of times in real subtle ways. And then things don't go as well for us. And then we cry out to God because things aren't going well for us. And then God provides deliverance. And that cycle plays itself out over and over again in the book of Judges. And when he provides deliverance, he uses a judge. And so there are different men and women throughout the book of Judges that provide deliverance. And so we're going to be in one of those stories. And so here in this first passage, I'm going to read a lot. If you have a Bible, open to Judges chapter 6, and we'll be like in 6, 7, and 8 today, and you can follow along with it, but I'll have a lot of these verses on the screen. So it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So the Midianites are the bad guys in this story. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." And so, the Midianites are overrunning them and they're hiding up in the hills. "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. As far as Gaza, they'd leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep and no ox and no donkey." So dire situation, and these guys are bullies. "So they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." So they'd just gone through a cycle. They'd follow the Lord. They forget about the Lord. Things go bad for them, and they come back around, and they cry out for help to the Lord. Now, here we get our guy, and the judge, the deliverer, the one that God's going to use is a guy named Gideon. So it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah." Ophrah is a place. A terebinth is a tree. In another translation, it's an oak, but it's the oak, so it's significant for this community. It's an angel of the Lord, but it becomes apparent through this story that not until really late in this scene does Gideon realize this is an angel. It doesn't appear like angelic to him. So, appear sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. Joash is Gideon's dad. Abiezrite is their clan. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So get the scene. That's a really important aspect of it. You would thresh wheat on a threshing floor. A threshing floor is above ground, just kind of a flat stone area. But he's doing this in a wine press, which is a hole in the ground where you would stomp grapes. But here he's threshing out wheat because he doesn't want the Midianites to find him and take his wheat. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Now, if you're Gideon and you are threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites, and some guy comes up to you and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," what thoughts come through your mind? Right? You catch the irony in the scene. He's not really buying what this angel is selling. And we learn a lot about Gideon just by the way that he responds. And it may be that I like the story because I feel like I relate fairly well to Gideon. He's a little bit cynical, but he's very polite. He's like a polite cynic. And so Gideon says to the angel, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon is like a lawyer. And, the other lawyer says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And Gideon raises his hand and says, "Objection, objection, your honor, that's not true." And the judge wants to hear it. And Gideon says, "All right, I got my points. If the Lord is with us, then why are there Midianites everywhere? You know, why has this happened to us? Why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? And if the Lord is with us, then where are all the great things that we've heard talked about by all our fathers? And he delivered us from Egypt and did all of these wonderful things. Well, where are all those wonderful things right now? And in conclusion, your honor, the Lord is not with us. He's forsaken us and he's given us into the hand of Midian." He comes right at him and he's brutally honest with him. You ever feel like this? You ever feel like this? Yeah, it's part of the reason I love the story. If the Lord is with me, then why can't I find a job right now? If the Lord is with me, then why am I having so much trouble paying my bills? If the Lord is with me, then why can't I shake this habit, whatever it is, that, you know, I can see the impact on me and the people around me, but why doesn't it go away? If the Lord is with me, then why doesn't he or she understand me? You know, if the Lord is with me, why don't they change? If the Lord is with me, then why are my kids going through whatever this thing is that my kids are going through? If the Lord is with me, why am I stuck here? And if the Lord is with me, then why is the Lord so quiet? Do you get that? Yeah, I think we relate to Gideon. We know what God has done. We know what God can do. We even believe God's going to do it again. But right now, it feels a little bit like God doesn't even exist. And that's where we get to, and that's where Gideon is. And he's just really honest about it. The Lord turned to him, the angel of the Lord turned to him, and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Which I think is noteworthy that the Lord doesn't even respond to his objections. He just moves right through it. And I think there are times when we think, well, I can't tell him what I'm thinking, you know, because then he's going to get mad at me. And he just kind of, like, he knows what you're thinking because he's God, you know. And so it's okay, you can tell him. But he just kind of moves right past it. He didn't say, like, "How dare you say that? I'm going to go find somebody else." He just moves right beyond it. And so he says, "No, go, you're the one. Save Israel from the hand of Midian. I've sent you." And Gideon says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So the angel of the Lord starts with, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon has taken down "the Lord is with me," and now he's taking down "and I am a valiant warrior," saying, like, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the weakest of the tribes. I'm the least in my father's house. I am the last person that you want to assign to this task. And so again, he's polite, but don't mistake what's happening here. He's not buying what the angel is selling. It's a great scene. Man, it's a great scene. Gideon's threshing wheat in a wine press, and God says, "I'm with you. You are a valiant warrior. Let's go." He is, at best, one commentary described him as resourceful. Like, that's generous, right? He's kind of a wimp, like, hiding this stuff, and a bit of a weasel, and doing his best, but there's nothing special that we can see here. And this is part of what draws me to the story. God sees stuff that we can't see. God sees what we can't see. That's what, you know, discipleship is. As you start at point A, and God is going to take you all the way to point Z. And that's what he's promised. He's going to finish the job. When we're at point A, we can't see all the way to point Z. But a lot of time, we can't see to point B. You know, we can't see where change is going to come from and how it's going to happen. But God doesn't just see who you are. God sees who you can be. And like that, you gotta, that can take some work to embrace that. I used this spectrum a few years ago of just kind of where we sit emotionally, like with hopeless on one end and clueless on the other end. And not many people are completely hopeless and not many people are completely clueless, you know, but like hopeless, it's never going to happen. Just really negative to clueless, like everything's awesome. Even if it's not, it's going to be, you know, falsely positive. And then in the middle would be kind of a contentment or like a joyful or realistic joy or whatever, but you're going to lean one direction or the other. And so if you lean towards the hopeless, you end up being cynical. And if you lean towards clueless, you end up being naive. Let me hope that makes sense to you, just in kind of the range of where we all fit. We live in a culture, I think, that is increasingly leans towards the cynical edge. And I think as a church, we definitely started out there. And there were a few years where I felt like I publicly repented for leading us into cynicism, like not even recognizing it. Because I think what he needs us to be is, like, we need a godly naivete. Like, we need to be naive. Just hopeful. Of like, God is going to do something. I can't see where it's going to come from, but I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to step out on that limb and believe that he can do what he says he's going to do. And if you find that cynicism is something worth repenting of, because it's really hard to go forward with the Lord if you're always thinking through why it can't work. Like, he needs us to be leaning into that, you know, naive. And Gideon is definitely leaning in the other direction. He looks around and says, this angel, if that's what he is, clearly has no idea what he's talking about. And Gideon, if all we can see is all that there is right. You know, he can't see where it's going to come from because God's going to do some crazy things in this story. But God wants him to lean into that. And he wants us to lean into that. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, like, that's what we have to do. Can you imagine yourself being something, someone completely different than you are right now? Can you imagine who he wants you to be? And can you imagine yourself being transformed to being that person? Can you imagine your situation being completely different than it is right now? Remember a statistic a few years ago. It was about people in marriages where they're leaning towards hopeless. They're cynical about their marriage. They just feel like they can't see how things are going to go, but they stick with it. And like some 85% of them 5 years later said things were better, and they're not quite sure how. They just were. Like, can you imagine your situation being better than it is right now? Can you imagine the people around you that God has sent you to make disciples of? Can you imagine God doing something in their life? Can you imagine that God's doing a lot of things in their life right now that you just don't even know about because they're not letting you in on? Can you imagine that? And we need to have that godly imagination. The Harmels were up here a few weeks ago. A lot of people were really encouraged by that story because that's like the vision of the church is life change. And one of the great things about that story, I think, is how surprised the Harmels were by the Harmel story, you know? Can you imagine God doing that? And that's where God wants Gideon and wants us just to take a step forward. And Gideon, at this moment, just can't see it. There's a line from a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a C.S. Lewis book, and it's his like imagination of a senior devil tempting or instructing a junior devil on how to properly tempt a new follower of Jesus. So you got to use your imagination that. But here's a letter from a senior devil to a junior devil telling him, giving him instructions. And one of his lines, he says, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, and our enemy in this case is the Lord, you know, to do the Lord's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why God has forsaken the person, but still does what God tells him to do. He says, we're in deep trouble. But that line has stuck with me because we get in those situations and we feel like we're that guy and we look around and we can't see God anywhere and it doesn't seem like he's doing anything, and you're just going to be in that situation sometimes. And it's okay. And Gideon leans into being a little naive here and says, I don't see it, but I'm willing to go along with it. The Lord says to him, I'll be with you, and you'll strike the Midianites as one man. And Gideon's like, all right, I need a little something here. And so the angel of the Lord says, prepare a meal for me. So he goes back and prepares a meal, and it says, the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from Gideon's sight, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Like, then he gets it. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He gets it, but he gets it after he takes that step. And so often that's how God does it. So that's the first scene. Second scene, go through quickly. God, the first test God really puts him through is he has him tear down his family idols. And so his dad's a big guy in the town. He's got idols to Asher and Baal, which are two Old Testament false gods that they worship all the time. And God says to Gideon, you need to tear down those idols. They're the problem. So, and in that, like, he's going to force a confrontation between Gideon and Joash, his father, but he's also going to force a confrontation between Joash and God, like within Joash, and between Joash and the townspeople. And God knows what he's doing. I think a lot of times God starts his work with us in the home, like in our home, where it's close to us. And that can be the hardest. They can be the hardest people to talk to about what the Lord's doing in your life because they know too much, you know? And the wounds go too deep. And maybe they don't have an imagination of what God can do in your life. And your family dysfunctions like bubble to the surface when you start having deep conversations like this. But that's just how God does it. And if you're not going to live out the gospel in your home, you're going to have a hard time gaining much credibility living it out anywhere else. And it doesn't mean you have to be perfect in your home. It means you have to be moving and trying in your home. And like I said, it can be the hardest place to do it. But that's where he calls us to. Now, so Gideon tears down those idols. He does it at night. He doesn't do it during the day. We're not exactly dealing with William Wallace just yet. But he does it at night because I think he's scared he's not going to get the job done if he does it during the day because they're going to kill him. And he might be right about that. It says, the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself because his altar has been broken down. Instead, it forces this confrontation within Joash, between Joash and the Lord, and then between Joash and the townspeople, and not just between Joash and Gideon. And Joash ends up doing the right thing and saying, listen, if Baal is a god, then Baal can stand up for himself, and he doesn't need the townspeople to do it for him. And God changes things there. Like, he changes things in Gideon and changes things in Joash, and so he's working in Gideon, and he's working through Gideon at the same time. And so Gideon gained some confidence out of that, but he works to make some changes in his family and his town at the same time. The next scene, he raises an army. God has him go through Israel and he raises an army, blows a trumpet, not a small thing. He's gaining confidence. He raises an army of 30,000 people, which that's a pretty big deal, 30,000 people. But then he has a spell of doubt. And this just totally makes sense if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, where you go out and do something bold, and then you think, oh man, really? And so there's an incident with the fleeces. And so this is something that makes it into like common culture, that we lay out a fleece, and it's a way of like testing something. So he lays out a fleece, and he says to the Lord, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool, so like a rug, you know, on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said. And so he does this over a night. He puts the fleece out, goes to sleep, says to God, if that fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I know you're going to save me by your hand. He wakes up and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And he's like, yes, God, answer my prayer. He's going to save me. And then he thinks, well, wait a second. How is that supposed to be? Like, is it normally that the fleece is wet and the ground is dry? Or is it normally that the ground is wet and the fleece is dry? Like, I wasn't paying attention before this. And so now I don't know what that means. And so he says, again, really polite, hey, God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry in the fleece only, and all on the ground, let there be dew. And so he asks for the opposite, and God gives it to him. And that's just God. Like, you get out on a limb with God. I feel like God tends to be pretty gentle with us. And stuff like this happens. But it happens like when you're young in your relationship with the Lord. I feel like God does crazy stuff like this. And when he calls you to something big and you follow him out into it, he does stuff like this. It says, God did so that night, and it was dry in the fleece only. And all around on the ground, there was dew. That's not a magic eight ball. But ultimately, Gideon's called to fight against 120,000 people. If God calls you to something big, then God may do something like this. We had a guy here a few weeks ago, Jeremy Porras. He runs the Dream Center. And I think last week I mentioned part of his story that he didn't mention is that he was in Southern California as a worship leader for 6 or 7 years. Felt like God wanted him to move to North Carolina. And so he's faithful on that and went and told his boss in California, like, I feel like this is what God's calling me to do. And his boss fired him on the spot. His pastor said, you know, you wouldn't be having this conversation with me if you didn't have a job lined up. Basically accused him of lying. And he ended up out of work, and it was another 9 months before, like, God paved the way for the job in North Carolina. And all that time, if I'm Jeremy, I have to be thinking, God, what are you doing, you know? And then he gets out here, and he's out here for 9 or 10 years, and God calls him away from a position as a worship leader at a big church in town to start a nonprofit, which he's never done before. Well, after that, he ends up switching churches, and he went to a church up in towards Wake Forest called Richland Creek. And he didn't know the pastor, but the pastor found out that he was there and was starting this nonprofit. So they went out to lunch a few times, and the pastor offered him, just said, hey, it seems like this thing isn't getting going as fast as you wanted it to get going. Why don't we just pay your salary for you while you're getting it going? And that makes me think of this. Like, God called him to something big. He stepped out into it. He's got a family. He's got to be wondering what God is doing. And then some guy comes along and offers to pay his salary. During that time, like, God's gentle with them. And God actually was gentle with the church, because that church lost their worship leader within a few months. And then Jeremy happened to be right there and had 20 years experience as a worship leader and said, let me just do this for you. Like, I'll organize it for you. That's nothing for me. And God was gentle with him and gentle with the church at the same time. Does anybody relate to this? Like, just a time when God's called you to something and then was gentle with you? Like, really, I want to see it if you relate to this. Yeah, that's what he does. When we started the church, there were a lot of times where God, I feel like, was gentle with us as a family. When we moved downtown and our house sold in 2 days on Craigslist, which now isn't a big deal. Like, that's a normal thing, you know, but it's like it took that long, you know, but then it was a big thing. And just certain ways that when God calls you into something, he'll affirm it for you in ways that only God can. And so he does that. He does it with the fleeces. Then the next scene, and the story gets crazy. So God, he's got 30,000 people. The other guys have 120,000 people, and God tells him he has too many people. So Gideon, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, with all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was to the north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God says, we have a problem with the numbers. And Gideon's like, I know we have a problem with the numbers. They got four times as many guys as we have. I tell you, we got a problem with the numbers. I need more numbers. Like, I've done everything I can, and I can't get any more numbers. And God's like, you got too many people. And Gideon's like, no. I don't have too many people. They have too many people. Like, it's not that I have too many people. And you just can't even imagine it, you know? And so he says, all right, tell everybody who's afraid that they can go home. If I'm Gideon, I'm like, can I go home? Because I'm afraid, you know? And so he does that, and 22,000 people go home. And God comes back and says, you still got too many people. And that's just a tough row to hoe right there. And then he has him do this thing where he takes the 10,000 down to a river, and I've never quite been able to understand what goes on there, but it's based on how they get a drink out of the river, and either they, like, stick their face in the water or they lap it with their hand, and some of them are ready and some of them aren't. And so he gets down to 300 people, and the Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. That's a tough place for Gideon to be. Like, as a leader, it's a really tough place to be, where you've got 30,000 against 120,000 and you send 20,000 people home. Like, people are going to start asking questions, you know? And then you get rid of another 9,700 of them. As a leader, you kind of want to be able to tell people what the plan is and what's going on and where to go next. But, and I don't know, like, maybe there's a big difference in that. I mean, spiritual leadership doesn't work like that, particularly. Maybe all leadership has elements of that, but spiritual leadership in particular, like, if we don't regularly find ourselves in places where we think, if God doesn't show up here, we're in a whole lot of trouble, then God probably isn't in charge of things. Like, we're in charge of things. I think over the past few years, God's been teaching us that. God's been pressing us in some areas, particularly in prayer. We're going to start, and people have noted this, like, we've just tried different things to get us to pray more as a church. And some of them have worked well. Like, we've had some prayer services the last few years, to Sundays dedicated to prayer, that have been really great services, and we're going to keep doing those. We've been trying to get people to gather on Saturday nights to pray once a month. That hasn't been going as well. We're going to start doing something on Sunday mornings where we're going to, like, the Connect card has been in the thing forever. We're going to change that from, like, just connecting with new people to connecting, just connecting. And so it's always had a prayer thing on there, but we're going to ask you each week to just think through what could we be praying for you, and have you fill out something on that prayer card, like, during the first two songs, and then pass them in. And then so when Jared or whoever comes up here to do this transition and introduction and welcome, we're just going to pray generically for those cards and these prayer requests. And then they're going to go to an elder or to someone on the prayer team, and they're going to pray through these individual requests, like, every single week. Because we just want to be praying more as a church. Alan sent out an email this week, like, our lease is coming up next year. We're not sure what we're supposed to do with that. That's something that all of us need to be praying about, what God wants us to do. And I've been through it a few times. I know other pastors that have been through it. Like, it is never, never simple changing buildings or figuring out what you're supposed to do building-wise. It's never easy. People don't like leasing to churches. Like, there aren't a lot of buildings out there. And so that's always what one guy described. It's just a faith journey. And that's what he's going to have us on as a church. Now, God always is putting his people in this position where if he doesn't show up, we don't know what's going to happen, because that's how he builds our trust in him, and that's how we grow, and that's how God gets glory. And so God's got this scene in this story where he's got 300 guys. They're not scared. They're the most prepared. They're like the Navy SEALs. This is the SEAL Team 6 of Israel. And Gideon's got these 300 guys, and they're probably really excited about what's about to happen, because that's who they are. And so he divides the 300 men into three companies and puts trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Which is just worth noting, he's going to put them around this ridge, and the army of the Midianites is going to be below them, and they're going to have a trumpet in one hand and a jar in another hand, which means they don't have what in their hand? Yeah, swords or shields or anything they can fight with. And he said, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And so he does that and gets them all lined up. And if I'm one of those 300 guys, I'm thinking, I always wondered how I was going to die. And now I know. You know, like, what's going to happen here? Now, right before this scene, right before he separates those guys out, there's one more thing that happens. It says, "The same night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you were afraid to go down against the camp, then go down to the camp with Pura your servant right now, and you'll hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp.'" And so before he asked for a sign and God gave it to him, here he doesn't even ask for the sign, but God gives it to him anyway. He gives him the opportunity. And so he goes down to the outposts, and it's at night, and so they're asleep. And what happens there is someone wakes up after having had like a bad dream. And the bad dream is a loaf of barley bread rolls through the Midianite camp. And it must be like the marshmallow guy from Ghostbusters, right? Like we're talking about a loaf of barley bread on that scale, rolls through New York City, rolls through their camp, and he gets up and he wakes up his buddy and says, I just had this crazy dream, a loaf of barley bread rolled through the camp. And his buddy says, that can be none other than Gideon. Which, I don't know how you draw that linkage, you know? This is not intuitive to me. But that's what it is. And Gideon hears this conversation. And so the guy says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God's given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And I think it's worth noting, he hears the telling of the dream and its interpretation, and he worshiped. Like, that's his response. He goes from the beginning of the story, being a lawyer, objecting to all the things that God wants to do, to the climax of the story here, having faith that God is going to do the things that God said he's going to do. And it leads him, before he goes into this battle, to a place of worship. And surely that's where God wants us to be. Like something has shifted in him. The angel had burned up the offering. He tore down the family idols and didn't get killed. God honored his request with the fleeces. He raised the army and then he sent the army home. But here he hears about this dream and like something seems to click. And this is the William Wallace inside of him, right? Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. This is what he says to the 300 guys. Like, let's go. This is happening. That might be on that scale of hopeless to clueless. They're like, he's clueless now, you know? But he's not. He's hopeful. He's faithful. And it says, Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade in the Midianite camp and against all the army, and the army fled as far as a handful of places that I can't pronounce. Just imagine if you're one of those 300 guys, you blow your trumpets, and they start fighting each other, and then they just run away, and it's like crickets, you know? And you're like, what just happened? And Gideon's like, I don't know, but go get those other 10,000 guys and let's chase them down. And that's what happens. And they try and make Gideon king. There's a lot in that story. Like, faith is a process. God's an expert at it. You can trust him. You can trust him through that first offering. You can trust him through tearing down the altar in your family. You can trust him through the fleeces. You can trust him raising the army and letting the army go. You can trust him in the dreams. You can trust him in the silence. You can trust God in the silence. People have been doing this for a long time. You get something out of this about the character traits that God is looking for. I think honesty is one of them. Like, you can be honest with him, a willingness to engage whatever it is, a willingness to risk, a faithful courage. I think you take out of this that God sees things that you can't. The Lord is with you, a valiant warrior. And I don't know why every one of us can't take that out of here. The Lord is with you, a valiant warrior, because in the Lord you are a valiant warrior and he is with you. However you feel, he says that's your reality. I think one of the things he's saying is if you're concerned that God is not doing enough in you, it may be that you're not willing to step out and let God do enough through you. If you're concerned that he's not doing enough in you, it may be that you're not willing to step out and let God do enough through you. I think a lot of times we want God to take the first step. And God's thinking, I've taken like 27 steps already, and I just want you to take one step. But we don't give him credit for the 27 steps because that first step seems so big to us. And he just wants us to take the next step. And I feel like we've been like that since Adam and Eve were in the garden, standing in front of a tree. What is God doing through you? What does he want to do through you in the lives of the people around you? In your family, in the people in the church that you're close to, in your neighborhood, in your coworkers. Are you threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding, settling for things the way that they are? Or are you willing to engage that with God? God, say, God, I don't see it, but if you say so, I'm going to take whatever that next step is. And I think this is, it's the way of Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake is going to save it. Jesus also said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think Gideon would say, you know, in hindsight, his yoke was easy and his burden was light, but it probably didn't feel like that in the moment. You know? The band can come back up and we'll finish up for the morning. We've got communion set up in the front here. We've got some stations in the back where if you need to pray, if you need to get alone with the Lord, if you need someone to pray with you, if there's some things like we're just encouraging you to engage whatever God is speaking to you about, to write it out. I've done that a few times. I've just been in the back, and when you write stuff out, you get clarity about it. And to do that, like right now, as God's speaking to you about it, you know, and I just take those notes, tuck them in my back pocket and look at them later. People say in church a lot, God meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you there. And so wherever you are, I mean, some of you are in a place where God is just meeting you where you are, and you're meeting him where you are for the first time and like accepting who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Like, you're not a disciple yet, and that's your first step. This is Jesus, like, I'm going to trust you in this. The thing I can do nothing about, which is my own salvation and the forgiveness of my sins. And that's the gospel, that he's done that for us. A lot of you are in a place where maybe you're in the midst of that. Maybe you've got fleeces out and you're wondering, I hope you take heart from Gideon. I hope you see, like, just because God seems quiet right now doesn't mean God's not with you right now. And that this story can help build your faith to get through whatever this time is. And for some of you, I imagine it's pretty specific, and there's something that he's been challenging you with and calling you to. And you know what that is. And you know, he's just confronting you with it, and you need to respond. Father, I thank you for a story that is thousands of years old, but I find myself in, Lord. I thank you that it's a story that is repeated in different ways through different people and different scenes throughout the Bible. I thank you, God, that you are consistent in it, that you are a God who meets us where we are, who has given us grace and forgiven us from our sins, that has justified us by the work of Christ, that he has begun the process of sanctifying us and making us more like Christ and using us to build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that's going to take a lifetime, Lord. I pray that we would be a people that are not cynical or hopeless, but are naive and faithful, Lord, and willing to go out on limbs and trust that you'll be gentle with us out there and join you in the things that you've called us to. Love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus.